also be doing the scripture reading this morning. Our scripture reading will be coming from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and that's in page 518 in the Pewback Bible. If you're using your normal Bible, I had to, like, sing the song in my head, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right? Okay, had a lot of page turning last service. I get it. It's not a place we land a lot. Again, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, page 518 in the Pewback Bible. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is to be done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Cheery little introduction for you in your new year. You were thinking, you know, new me, new you, this is going to be exciting, and you just got a bucket of cold water splashed upon you. All is vanity. All of your New Year's resolutions, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Sorry, there's nothing new under the sun. So we are diving into a new, if you noticed, the new book of the Bible, one of my favorite, actually, a book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm hoping my voice will hold up here. I got a little bit of a cold, afflicted with a cold over the break here, and so my voice almost made it through the first service, and now I can hit the tee here. Hopefully, I'll be able to make it on through for round two with all of you. But we're, as you know, as a church, we've been talking this year about how our church could be more outwardly focused, how we could reach out to the community and the city around us, particularly those who are interested in seeking, to find who God is and what he's doing. And so our fall series, we did our missional living series. We're talking about what it means to be more outwardly focused, reaching out to our community. Very exciting stuff. We get to hear some great testimonies in our RTG channel about what God is doing in our church and the lives of people around it. And so as we're opening up this new year with this new opportunity, I wanted to dive into the book of Ecclesiastes because it's a book which I'm calling The Search for Meaning. It's an opportunity to really dive into the big questions that really everybody's asking about life and what it means and what it's all about. But I do need to give a few warnings about the book here. I think before we dive in, I do want to warn you that if life is going swimmingly at the moment, if you know you just feel like you've got the wind in your sails and everything is going well for you in life, this book may be a little bit jarring. It may be a little bit disturbing to you. It may be a little bit like, wait, is this in the Bible? Like, I thought I was just supposed to get really one positive, inspiring, upbeat, biblical commentary for my life to give me that extra little burst I need to get to work on Monday. And you might be a little disappointed and discouraged if you're looking for a little, positive, Christian hit radio stuff. This is not the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a little darker. It's got a little bit more of an edge to it. It asks some deeper questions and really ponders really when things don't go the way that we anticipate or expect. And so if life has thrown you a few curveballs, if you are at all disillusioned by life, if you are frustrated by life in a fallen and broken world and feeling the effects of that, you're really going to feel right at home in the book of Ecclesiastes, because it really is wrestling with those difficult situations in life where it just doesn't seem like, we're like, God, what are you doing? Like, what on earth is happening? My life is spinning out of control, has no apparent meaning or purpose or value. I don't see any redemptive edge to this. This is where Ecclesiastes is going. And so if you're in that season, I think that will be helpful to you, I hope, to just feel seen and heard. Like, my life did not turn out the way I was hoping to. This relationship did not work out. My job is not happening the way I wanted to. Those kind of questions and situations are the things that the book of Ecclesiastes really deals with beautifully. I was introduced to the book of Ecclesiastes in high school, actually going through a season of a little bit of disillusionment for myself. Many of you know I grew up on this beautiful Christian camp in the scenic mountains of northeastern Pennsylvania. I grew up, had my own horses, I had my own gym, we had our own lake, BB guns, archery range. I just had it all. And so it was this really just wonderful kind of dream kind of childhood. But my parents got burned out on camp ministry after 20 years of work there, and moved me to New Jersey right as I was stepping into high school. And it felt like the bubble that I was living in at that wonderful little fairy tale childhood just burst. Like someone just took a pin and just popped the bubble. And all of a sudden, here I am in South Jersey and just thinking, oh, I hate my life. God, what are you doing? Like, I don't know any of these people. I don't like any of these people. I'm mad. I'm disoriented. I'm just hating life. And then I open this book in the Bible of Ecclesiastes, and I'm like, wow, here is someone that really gets my life. Yeah, that gets the vanity that I'm feeling, the frustration, the disappointment, the discouragement, the disillusionment that I'm feeling. And as a, moody teenager, it really was like, oh, there's stuff in the Bible for people that are disoriented by life, that are disillusioned by how things turned out, by the curveballs life throws at us. It's been an incredible lesson, actually, for me to learn early in my life as a high school student. Some of you had maybe had a little more gentle transitions from childhood into adolescence, into adulthood. But for me, it was one of those really stark moments where I was like, whoa, I'm getting a taste of life in a fallen world, and I need to learn how to grow up and deal with that and actually wrestle through those things. And those lessons have served me well. But and if some of you say that's kind of a classic coming-of-age story for everybody, we all kind of have to wrestle through those issues as we move from adolescence into adulthood and deal with some of the harder portions of life. But the other thing I want to say, too, is that the book is not just this dark story about vanity and meaninglessness and purposelessness. It wasn't written by a nihilist. It was actually written by somebody really pursuing joy in the Lord. And that's one of the beautiful themes that I don't want you to miss as we dive into Ecclesiastes. It's a book that really wrestles with life in a fallen world, but also how to find joy when life doesn't go the way you expected, when in a world where things are always changing and constantly in flux, and the things that we rely on and depend on are constantly moving. How do you find joy in a world like that? If we're all just depressing and discouraging, right, you could all leave right now. You all know life in a fallen world is tough. It's difficult. No one needs to remind you of that. But it's the fact that there's joy to be had in the middle of this fallen and broken world. That is the beautiful message, really at the heart, I think, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I'm hoping this book will serve you. Again, if you've been through some stuff in your life, like, this is going to be familiar to you. Like, you're going to go, oh, this gives me some categories for dealing with the unexpected, unforeseen craziness that happens in life. If you're in the middle of that right now, this is going to be one. You're going to be like, oh, this book gets me. It understands where my life is right now. If you're blissfully unaware that you live in a fallen world and nothing terrible has ever happened to you, this book will prepare you for when something terrible does happen to you. You will be forewarned, and you'll be prepared, and you'll also be given tools to really seek joy in God, and not just survive life, but to thrive even in the brokenness and even in the messiness of life here. This morning, I'm just going to introduce the book. It's a different kind of book. It's a wisdom. It's ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, so it's a little bit of a different flavor. And even in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, it's more like Job than Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is all this, like, if you do this, things are going to go well for you. And then Job is like, if you do everything right, everything can still go terrible and you can lose everything. Ecclesiastes kind of like straddles that middle space of like, there's wisdom, but there's also like, but terrible things can still happen to you. And so we're going to look at this book. We're going to look at the author. We're going to look at the audience. And we're going to look a little bit at the aim of that book. So kind of give you an introduction that'll situate you, hopefully prepare you to dive into this book for yourself in your own study, but also as we step into it as a church together during this series. And my big idea for this series is this. In Ecclesiastes, the sage searches for meaning in a fleeting and fallen world, in the end, learning how to fear God and find joy in him. The sage, our main character in this story, the author of this book, he's searching for meaning in a fleeting and fallen world, and in the end, learns how to fear God and find joy in him. I'm hoping that's the lesson we can all take away and learn as we're wrestling with this beautiful book. We get to go on a search together, and I'd invite you, any friends that maybe are also searching, wondering, disillusioned with life, faith, deconstructing, this is a great book. Like, this is your book. Like, if life has kind of been a little bit unexpected, it's a great place to go. So let me pray before we dive in that God would meet us as we step into this really mysterious, enigmatic, fascinating book of the Bible. And so, Father, as we come this morning, stepping into a new year, many of us bringing hopes and dreams and excitement and optimism and for a new start, and a new self and new plans, new dreams, new resolutions. But some of us just limping into the new year with all kinds of different things in our hearts and on our plates and in our lives that are really hard and difficult, God. So I pray you help us to hold both of those two things together, both the trust that you're with us, that you're for us, and that you're going to walk with us in this new year, and yet there may be unpredictable, unexpected, and difficult things to walk through. Pray that this book would help us to navigate, thread the needle through those two equally true realities and propositions of the Christian life. God, that you're here, you're with us, and yet things happen, that we could never predict or would never want. And so pray that you give us wisdom as we serve you. Honesty, transparency. Sometimes the church is not an easy place to be honest about the brokenness in this world and how hard life can be. I pray that this would be an opportunity to be honest, but also to be experience the joy that only you bring in the midst of the hardest and most difficult situations. So would you come by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. And so this morning I'm going to start with the author to this beautiful book of Ecclesiastes. And it starts, I should say, in fact, just a little housekeeping data for those of you Bible nerds that care, that there's an author to the book, and then there's also an editor to the book. So if you see in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. There's someone that's writing and introducing this book and introducing us to the preacher. So there's an editor who's one of the voices. We see him in verses 1 and 2. And then there's also an editor that comes up at the end and then sums up what the preacher has to say for us. So it's kind of helpful to know that there's this editor who's kind of put together, compiled all of this beautiful wisdom statements from this sage person. And then there's the kind of the main author of the book who this editor is drawing from. And the ESV calls him the preacher, right? The words of the preacher. If you have the NIV in front of you, it says the words of the teacher. And those are great translations. The word just means literally the gatherer or convener. And so people are like, yeah, preachers, that's what they do. We gather people together and talk about the Bible. And, you know, teachers gather people together and talk about life. My favorite translation is actually the sage. I feel like, you know, the preacher kind of has religious connotations, and you're thinking more of a Bible study, I mean, depending on what your background is. The teacher, you're thinking more academic training, but what the preacher or what the sage is going to be talking about is wisdom for understanding how the world works and how to understand it. And so I think sage is maybe a better translation. I'm going to try to use the word sage throughout this thing, but I kept using the Hebrew phrase Kohelet last time. So I'm gonna try to be consistent. We're talking about the author and just call him the sage or the wisdom teacher. The other thing we need to know is that this sage is also a king. We see that in chapter 1, also the second half of verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so throughout Jewish history and church history, really, the king in this book has been seen as none other than King Solomon, right? Son of David, known for his unparalleled wisdom, fabulous wealth, famous kingdom, and worldwide reputation. If you read through 1 Kings 1 through 11 this week, you'll get a little bit of the biblical background for this great king in Israel's history who reigned over Israel during really the golden age of Israel's kingdom. And so he's a remarkable figure that kind of sets the background for this book. Just to give one illustration from 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 through 11, we read these words after God offered Solomon anything he wanted. One wish, Solomon, what would you want? And Solomon asked for wisdom, and then we read these words, and God said to him, because you have asked for this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. So that gives you a little bit of background into this figure behind the book of Ecclesiastes, this figure, Solomon. Solomon was someone who clearly would be qualified to speak about the big issues of life, meaning, and joy because of his unparalleled wisdom, but also because of his unique experience. As a king, he got to do what he wanted. He could spend his entire life out there just experimenting and trying and doing all these things to pursue happiness, meaning, and fulfillment in life. Particularly next week, we're going to see the list of things he goes on this journey, this search to try to find meaning in all of these different areas of life. Modern commentators have raised a number of questions about whether Solomon was the author of this book based on a number of issues and a number of questions here. All these are highly debated, highly technical things that would probably bore most of you. But if you want to talk to me, I would love to talk through some of the authorial intent. Where I'm really landing is whether it's Solomon himself or some later wise man wanting to capture Solomon's unique life experience and insight, the message remains the same here. Solomon is a very important backdrop for understanding this book. Whatever way we're looking at. Here's a sage wrestling with the biggest questions of life, meaning, and happiness, all taken from lived experience. And so that's the author of the book, but who's the audience? Who is our sage trying to reach? Ecclesiastes is unique in a number of areas. There's no mention of Israel's history, no Abraham or Moses, some of the famous figures we think, no mention of the covenants or promises, no mention of Messiah, no explicit quotations from anywhere else in the Bible. Instead, the sage builds his case almost entirely from experience, right? He looks at life in a fallen and broken world and begins to draw conclusions. His case is made from the data of experience, something everyone would have access to. So as we dive into this book, you don't need any special biblical or theological knowledge to track with what's happening. Solomon is just going to share his testimony, his life experience, all the things he's tried to get meaning out of life, joy out of life, purpose out of life. And it is a great story. I hope you'll stick around as we work our way through it. But all that suggests he's not just preaching to the choir. He's not just preaching to the Jewish community here, or we're just preaching to the church community. His audience is broader. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God said, keep his commandments and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God is promising that the wisdom in Israel should be a light, a beacon to the nations. And so we see during the time of Solomon that this actually happens. In 1 Kings chapter 10, there's a visit from this famous Queen of Sheba. She comes because she's heard of the famous wisdom of Solomon and wants to learn more about him. And so if you flip over to 1 Kings, you read this incredible testimony to how Solomon's wisdom is not only impacting his own kingdom, but it's actually stretching out to the nations. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report, it was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the reports that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you, set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. So what's happening is this wisdom of God is going out and people are being drawn from the nations to be a part of it. And when you read Ecclesiastes, it almost feels like Ecclesiastes is a set of essays or articles or a treatise essentially to the nations explaining the wisdom of God, explaining the purpose of life, the meaning of life to a broader audience. And so really Ecclesiastes is a book for absolutely anyone, right? It's meant to be accessible to anyone who's interested in the meaning of life, searching for joy. You don't need any specializations to dive into this book. You just get to come along for the ride and the journey, which leads us finally, and I realize that was a lengthy introduction, to the actual heart of the sermon, which is the aim of Ecclesiastes. What is the book actually about? What are we actually studying? What are we actually talking about when we're diving into the book of Ecclesiastes? Now, there are three simple ways to really understand the purpose of any book, right? If you open a book, you can look at the introduction. Sometimes the author will tell you in the beginning, here's what this book is about. Here's what you're going to be learning. You can look at some of the themes throughout the book. Like, obviously, if they're repeated themes, you know, oh, that's what this book is about. It keeps coming up over and over again. And if all of those three fail, right, you can go to the conclusion of the book, right? Particularly if it's a mystery or a thriller or something, you know it's going to be wrapped up by the end of the book. It's going to tell you what the book is actually about. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see in the introduction, he lays out a little bit of the quest, the search, as it were. And then throughout the book, we're going to see some of the themes that are there. And then finally, we're going to land the plane in the conclusion here. So let's start with the author's editor's introduction, I should say, here in Ecclesiastes 1:1 through 11. And it's interesting, as we're starting out in verse 2, we get this very cheery theme here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'm sensing a theme here. It's picked up throughout the book 5 times here in verse 2, 38 times in the rest of the book. This Hebrew word for vanity is this word hevel, which is just the word for breath or for a vapor or something. If you are standing here on one of these icy, cold West Michigan mornings and you walk outside, you're greeted with those sub-zero temperatures immediately, right? You see your breath kind of coming out of your mouth, but it only lasts, right, for a few seconds. Or if you are blowing out a candle, right, you'll see a little puff of smoke and then it's gone. That's what this Hebrew word literally means. It's just a breath. It's just a vapor. It's just a puff of smoke. Life is kind of like a vapor, is what the author is trying to tell us. It's here today, gone tomorrow, very quickly gone. And not only is it fleeting, also it's hard to get a hold of. Have you ever tried to grab smoke? Have you ever tried to capture vapor? The author here, the sage, is saying, life is kind of hard like that. Just when you think you've discovered joy and you found it, you had that incredible meal, or you went on that incredible date and met this incredibly new person, or went on that awesome vacation, or you had this incredible experience, and just when you thought you had a hold of it, I finally found joy. It just kind of slips right through your fingers. And that's what the sage is saying here. You know, life is fleeting. Life is hard to get a hold of. These issues of meaning and joy, they're transient, and this word continues to get at that, and that's why he uses a similar expression elsewhere, chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried to chase the wind? It's pretty hard to get a hold of, right? It's pretty hard to handle. So it is with joy in our lives. And that's why the major English translations translate it vanity or meaningless or absolutely futile, because life sometimes can just be incredibly maddening and frustrating to really nail down joy and happiness when life is always changing, when it's always on the move, when that is happening. I've already shared how I learned that lesson early, moving from Pennsylvania to New Jersey, right? I was living in this beautiful camp context that just felt like this perfect place, and then all of a sudden, I thought I had a good hold on joy and happiness, and then I moved to a whole other state and place, and all of a sudden, it just all slipped through my hands, and everything that I had been looking for joy and happiness was gone, and I was just miserable, right, and angry and frustrated at God and everybody else. And that's kind of what this person is talking about, our sage is giving for us, and I've experienced that throughout my life, probably, right, you have too, just experiences of life where you feel like, man, you've arrived, you've achieved what you're looking for, and then it just slips right through your hands. Where can you relate to life being like a vapor or chasing after them? What are the things that you've tried to hold on to but just maybe slipped right through your fingers? Those are the kind of things that the sage is trying to put his finger on, because there are many things that promise happiness and meaning and purpose in life, but then they just seem sometimes to slip right through our fingers. Not only does the sage teach us that life is fleeting, that it's a vapor, but also that we live in a fallen world, right? If you look in verse 3, this word for toil here, what does a man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This word toil just speaks to the frustration and futility that accompanies much of our work, right? Sometimes, right, we're in the zone, we're productive, we're getting stuff done, we're making money, our boss is happy, our customers are happy, everyone's happy, and life is just cruising. But so many times, right, we find ourselves just toiling, just spinning our wheels, not able to achieve the outcomes that we want, right? That's so much of life under the sun. And it's frustrating, right? And this term under the sun speaks to particularly the reality of life as we experience it here and now. This is life without God, life without eternity, life without anything else put in the balance, is just your everyday life, material existence. There's nothing more to be had, nothing more to be discovered, nothing more to be included. And that life, our wise teacher says, man, he's like, what does a man gain for all the toil that he toils under the sun? Essentially, his preliminary answer is nothing. Certainly not as much as we would like, right? Certainly not as much as we want out of life. Life doesn't always produce those things. Now, our author here simply appeals to our experience, but he could have just as easily quoted Genesis 3 and write God's curse on humanity back in the earliest chapters of the Bible, right? When Adam and Eve sinned against God and plunged our world into the sin and brokenness that we see now. We read in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and from it you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so we see the consequences of sin in this broken and fallen world. And the sages are saying, you don't have to read Genesis to know that. You just have to have a little bit of life experience to see how frustrating life can be in a fallen world. Is there anything in your life that you would describe as toil as you look at your life, as you look at the situations that you're in right now, as you look at the grind you find yourself in, where you're kind of hustling and you're like, man, this is just toil. Like, this doesn't seem to have any meaning or purpose or value, but I'm just slogging through it. The sage sees you. He sees your situation. He sees your life, and he's in it with you along the way. Finally, the editor closes out his introduction with the unchanging cycles of nature to show us really that there's nothing new under the sun. Another one of the famous lines from this book. He refers to the sun and the wind and the streams, all as illustrations in verses 4 through 11 about nature, right? Nature just kind of does its thing, right? I mean, you can go climb a dune or swim in Lake Michigan or watch a sunset, but none of those things care about your joys or sorrows. They're going to go on whether you're happy or sad, whether your life's falling apart or whether you've got it all together. Nature just keeps spinning along as if it doesn't really seem to care about you and your situation and your life. And while there are new inventions and, you know, there's, you know, the internet and, you know, artificial intelligence and all of these cool inventions, you know, out there in the world, they're just really just spinning out the same things on new platforms, new opportunities. You know, it's just buying and selling. It's the same old things that you see. You used to have to, you know, go to like the store to buy things, and now you just buy it online. You used to have to go to some casino to go gambling. Now you can just jump right on your phone. You used to have to, you know, go to some really icky, you know, adult bookstore to get the pornography. Now you just scroll through it on your phone. It's the same desires, the same thing, same old human desires. It's just nothing new under the sun. Sure, we've got cool technology. We have shinier phones and fancier cars. But it's the same human desires, same longings, same disillusionment, same discouragement. And our culture is a pretty unhappy culture for all of our technological innovation and all the ways we think we have achieved something out of it. Are we depressed yet? Anybody discouraged by all this vanity and meaninglessness of life and the weight of it all? I continue. There's more. There's a second introduction here where the sage introduces himself. The editor has kind of framed this whole conversation by how meaningless life can often feel, how frustrating it is that life just keeps going on as it always seems to go on. And then we get his introduction here. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What's helpful for us to see here, right, is that the sage is going on a journey. He's going on a search, and throughout the book, he's going to take us through all the things he searched for meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And I hope you'll stick around for that journey, because it kicks underway seriously next week. But the introduction really just tells us, look, I'm going to go search and seek out. And really, it says, really,
in verse 2, like he put his whole heart into this endeavor, right? You know, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom everything done under heaven. He's like, I'm going to try it all. I'm going to look at all the different things that might provide meaning, value, satisfaction. And I'm going to give it a test. We're going to see what life has to offer. And his preliminary conclusion, again, is pretty discouraging. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be business. It's a bad business, essentially. It's like you look at this broken and fallen world that we live in, and like, you know, sometimes we get something out of it, and sometimes there's some value, but too often, right, it's disappointing, it's discouraging, and sometimes genuinely heartbreaking, right? The things that we go through in the fallen and broken world, you know, we lose a loved one, you know, we lose a friend, right? A relationship breaks up, there's a divorce, or, you know, we get fired from our job, or, you know, we go bankrupt. I mean, the level of discouragement in the world, right? I mean, it's so heartbreaking and painful. That's why he ends in verse 18, for if much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow, right? If you've been around this world for a little while, if you poke around at some of the different corners of life, you know, find yourself in the local ER, check into the local homeless shelter, make a visit to the local county jail, at the local courtroom, head to a war zone, a refugee camp somewhere around the world, you're going to see more sorrow and sadness than probably you can handle. And that's what the sage is teaching us, right? As we look around at a world just marred by sin, I mean, it is discouraging. It can lead us to sorrow and depression and ultimately to just think, man, what is life all about? And that's really where he leaves us at the end of chapter 1, right? And some of us are more familiar with these realities of life than we would like to acknowledge, right? Some of you are sitting in that right now, just like, yeah, that's my life right now. That's, and others of you are like, oh my gosh, I thought this was a New Year's sermon, like to pump me up for the new year, some excitement, some energy here. But I think we need these books of the Bible because sometimes church is the last place people can be honest about how hard life can be, the struggles, the difficulties. You know, everybody puts on a nice plastic face and everybody comes all dressed up, looking good, looking like they have their life in order. And you're like, man, life is hard, man. It's difficult. It's challenging. There's so much brokenness around us. And this should be a place, right, where we can be honest about that at least. And it's one thing at least to be seen in that, right? And it's one thing to be like, man, I thought life was vanity. I had no idea anybody else had that same outlook. It's helpful to be seen and know there are other people that have felt the vanity, the frustration, the brokenness of the world around it. God's people throughout the ages are not immune to the futility of life in a fallen world, as Job demonstrates in the Old Testament and Jesus demonstrates once and for all in the New Testament, right? We don't get shielded from all of that brokenness and fallenness in the world. Others of us are probably squirming a little bit at this point. Okay, we get it. Life under the sun is often frustrating and futile. We hear you. But isn't there more to life than this? Please tell me there's more to this sermon series and sermon than the darkness that has been covering us for the last 40 minutes or so that I've been talking here. I'm happy to tell you there's actually much in this book that also helps us see the joy that can be discovered in life and the meaning that can be discovered in life as we enter into a relationship with God. But I want to start this morning maybe just one of the major themes of the book that's important. While the sage acknowledges life in a fallen world, he doesn't stop there. He has a lot to say about joy and justice, judgment, eternity, fearing God. And I just want to zone in on that first one, joy. Joy is one of the remarkable, surprising themes in this book. It's the good news in Ecclesiastes, right? We've gotten the bad news so far. Life is often fleeting and frustrating and fallen. Okay, we got it, Mike. What's the good news in the book? Not only is joy possible, it is a gift of God. It's something we can experience even in the brokenness, even in the rubble of life. There is joy to be had, and we as a church, friends, get to be a part of it. That is the good news in this book. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26 says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. And this theme of joy resurfaces at major points throughout the book. We see it in Ecclesiastes 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. It's one of the major themes. Some commentators think it is, in fact, the structural theme of the entire book, that you could organize the book around this search for joy in a fleeting and fallen world. One of the common refrains of this book is this line, there's nothing better for a person than to should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is a gift of God. In fact, God is the only one that can give this gift, as he's going to demonstrate, because if you try to find that meaning and purpose in other things, just watch it slip right through your fingertips. So we really have to balance in this book the 38 mentions of hevel, just vapor, breath, meaningless, vanity, futility, with this other theme, the theme of who God is, 40 times in the book, and this theme of joy, 17 times in the book. The book balances both life in a fallen world and in all of its brokenness and all of its futility with this beautiful theme that joy can be discovered, it can be found, it can be had, even in this broken and fallen world. And so this may be a good spot to pause and just think, where are you struggling to find joy in your life right now, in your relationships, in your work, in your experience of life in the world? This is the book that's going to come back to that theme again and again, how we find joy in the brokenness, in the trenches of life, as it were, in the rubble of our lives. Where do we find joy? So where are you struggling to find joy in your life? Finally, to understand the aim of Ecclesiastes, we have to look ahead to the conclusion, right? The editor summarizes the sage's wisdom in these words in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. The end of the matter, all has been foreheard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or ill. Now, fearing the Lord might not sound like maybe the most promising place to look for happiness in life or meaning and purpose, but what the sage is saying, like, is if you build meaning and purpose and value and joy in things that are temporal, things that are under the sun, things that are ephemeral, things that are going to pass away, right? Your joy is in very unstable hands. But if you can root your joy in the fear of God, right, you're going to have something that's stable, that's steadfast, that's going to be a source of joy no matter what your circumstances are. You're going to be circumstance-proof, right? Your joy will not be wrapped up in any of these things that can be taken from you at any moment, at any time. He's saying start with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is foundational to the wisdom literature of Scripture. Job 28:28 says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Or the classic description in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Or Psalm 110, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding, right? If you want to have a good understanding of life in the world, you have to start with the Lord. You have to start with fearing him and trusting him. That is the foundation. That's the anchor that the sage is going to build for us as this book goes. And he's going to touch on this throughout the book, this theme of fearing God. Fear is really the Old Testament version of faith, right? It's a rooted trust in who God is and what he's like, a trust that he's sovereign over history and over the world, even when we don't understand what on earth and why life is happening the way it's happening. The testimony of saints down through the ages is that if you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. Oswald Chambers says it this way: the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else, right? Everything else can potentially be a source of anxiety or fear or because all of it can be taken away. But if you root your hope in God, right, that source of fear now is no longer. All of those other fears are disarmed. That's what he's saying. There's a classic line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about the Christ figure in the story Aslan, which I always love to quote in this regard. And, Mr. Beaver in the story says, is he safe? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you, right? When we're dealing with the God of the Bible, right, he's this massive figure who runs life and history, and he holds the world in his hands. And he does things that are sometimes inscrutable to us. We don't understand, that we don't have any categories for, things that are beyond our understanding and don't feel safe to us sometimes. But we trust in his goodness. You know, when we fear him, we trust that he is a good king and sovereign over the universe. And so as we wrestle through the fleetingness, the frustration, the apparent futility of life, the sage is teaching us to fear the one who isn't safe, but is ultimately good. Where are you struggling to trust God right now in your life? What are the areas that just feel out of control? That feel like there's no answer to this situation? This is a great place to start in the book of Ecclesiastes with some of these areas in our lives where we really struggle to trust who God is. If you read this book looking for these twin themes of finding joy and learning how to fear God, it should not only keep you from utter despair in reading this book, which is a real problem. I'm confident it'll bring some fresh insights into how God forms us through the pain and suffering of life in a fallen world. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. Part of the world that we're living in, God uses it to help us grow, to mature us, to sanctify us in ways that we would never choose, that we may not ever fully understand, but that God, in his sovereign and good pleasure as a good king, brings into our lives. For me, reading this book in high school eventually got me out of the little protective shell that I had formed for myself when I moved to that other state and into a new school and not wanting to talk to anybody or want to have anything to do with anybody. It caused me to finally stop having a pity party with my life and going, woe is me. God has ruined my life. You know, this book helped me to go, no, this is life in a fallen world. You know, get it together, Mike. Life moves on, whether you're throwing a pity party or not. It caused me to take myself a little less seriously, to be a little less self-conscious. Helped me to start seeing the small joys that God had for me in life that I was just ignoring or missing. And most fundamentally taught me to trust God at a far deeper level than I had ever had to learn before. And so I'm hoping that as we dig into this book, right, these are the kind of outcomes that we're going to get as we understand that God walks with us through these broken and difficult, challenging seasons, through the futility and frustration of a life in a fallen world. God is trustworthy. He's a good king, and he's going to walk with us through those valleys. And you can find joy in the midst of all of that. It's going to be an interesting journey ahead, diving deeper into the futility of life in a fallen world, but also further up, further in into the joy that only God offers. Let me close with a quote here from one of the commentators. I thought nicely summed up the book here. It's kind of like my little promotional blurb for sticking around for the rest of the series. Here's what you might get if you stick around and listen in to what the sage has to say. Life in and of itself, even God's good world, with all of its good God-given gifts, is unable to deliver meaning and joy when it is appropriated in a peace-filled fashion. No single part of God's good world can unlock the meaning of life. Life in and of itself is unable to supply the key to the questions of identity, meaning, and purpose, and value, enjoyment, and destiny. Only in coming to know God can one begin to find answers to these questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful book of the Bible that wrestles with the brokenness of life in a fallen world, but also offers us an invitation to find joy in the middle of it. And I pray that for each person. I don't know the journeys and the trajectories that brought each person here. I don't know the burdens, the sorrows, the pain that people are carrying. But God, I do pray that for each person that comes in, that's in the door, that's listening online, that's going to listen to this sermon later, that they would discover the joy that you have for them, a joy beyond their circumstances, beyond their situation, beyond their past, beyond any of those things, God, a joy rooted firmly and solidly in you. God, would you work through this series to really help us discover why we're here, our meaning and our purpose and our value, how to fear you, how to trust you, and how to find joy in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.